Do you really believe that God is a promise keeper? How many have ever had a promise kept by God? How many of you really understand that God will do just what He said He will do? If He said He'll heal you, He'll heal you. If He said He'll feed you, He'll feed you. If He said He'll clothe you, He'll clothe you. If He said He'll fight your battle, He'll fight your battle. If He said He'll put your enemies under your feet, do I have any believers here today? He'll do just what He said He will do. You ought to praise Him. Because not only will He do it, He's already done it. He's already made a way. In the name of Jesus, we bless the Lord today for God's keeping power. The songwriter said, if it had not been for the Lord on my side, where would I be? He did just what He said He would do. You're still here, aren't you? You're still here, aren't you? He did just what He said He will do. And even for those who have transitioned, He did for them what He said He would do in keeping them until their last breath. Amen. God is worthy to be praised. Won't you stand to your feet with me and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Luke. The Gospel of St. Luke. I want to read a passage of Scripture starting in verse number 32 of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. Luke 19, starting in verse number 32. Say amen. We locate the text. To God be the glory. Starting in verse number 32. Say amen. Amen. The Bible reads as follows. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as He said to them. He'll do just what He said. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the grove. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out. Here ends the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify and may it sanctify the people of God. I would that you pray with me on the ongoing title of this sermon series, The Meaning of True Worship. This is the seventh part of a seven-part sermon series, The Meaning of True Worship. And if I were to take a subtitle for today's sermon, I would simply subtitle it, I Can't Help Myself. Amen. I can't help myself. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your eyesight. That the words given, the words written, the words spoken, the word taught would not return void. But that it will illuminate minds. That the word will encourage somebody's heart. And ultimately, O God, that the word will indeed convict somebody's soul. On this last Sunday of 2014, we thank you, God. For you've been with us through 52 Sundays this year. And now, dear Lord, we ask that you would do for us today what you've done for the prior 51 Sundays. Have your way, because when you show up, indeed, you are glorified. In Jesus' name we do pray. Let the saints of God, the redeemed of the Lord, say together, amen and amen. God bless you, saints. You may take your seat. To God be the glory for the great things that only He could have done and only He has done. In Jesus' name. Ushers, you may take your seat as well. I want to end this sermon series the same way we began this sermon series, and that is emphasizing the hypothesis of the series, which is, if we, the believers of God, would become better worshipers, I believe that it will then translate into the people of God being more effective at the offices and the responsibilities to which God has called us. That if we become better worshipers, by default, you will become a better usher. If you become a better worshiper, by default, you will become a better choir member. If you become a better worshiper, by default, you will become a better musician, a better deacon, a better deaconess, a better missionary. Whatever the office and the responsibility of ministry to which you have committed yourself, I believe that the focus on becoming a better worshiper will automatically translate into us becoming more effective at the other responsibilities to which God has placed us. So I have a witness here today. And I believe that as we focus on what is the meaning of worship, I'm not one of those preachers that believe in just personal piety will answer all of the world's questions and solve all of the world's problems, because I believe in systemic racism. I believe in isms, ageism, sexism, racism, that there are larger macro problems in the world to which we must attend and address. But I ultimately do believe that as we, the people of God, deepen and heighten our worship experience in a personal way, that it will strengthen our ability to navigate and negotiate all of the vicissitudes of life. Amen, somebody. No matter what you're experiencing professionally and or personally, individually and or congregationally, I believe that our charge as Christian believers is to worship the God of creation and the God of life. And in doing so, that God will manifest God's power to overcome any act of racism, any act of sexism, any act of ageism, any other ism that is out there in the world, because the power of divinity is always greater than the power of satanic demonism. Amen, somebody. And so I've challenged us through this worship series to focus on what is the definition of worship, how do we apply that definition of worship in our lives, and how do we understand the breadth and the length and the width and the depth and the height of what worship really is all about. A 7-part sermon series cannot exhaust something that has been written about throughout the ages, throughout centuries, throughout millennia. But I do believe that God has given us, poured out into us through this series, an understanding about what worship is. If you look at the series over the last 8 weeks or 7 weeks, so we began on November 2nd looking at the definition of worship. What is worship? And we then went the next 2 weeks
looking at who are those of us who are believers in the Most High God. What does it mean to believe in God, to then become a pupil or follower or disciple of God? And then thirdly, to then move towards a greater sense of worship as one who believes and now follows the Christ. And so we've taught, what is worship? Who are the worshipers or the believers of the Most High God? And then we went on the next several Sundays after taking a break, coming back in December, what is the object of our worship? Who do we worship? And we know the answer to that. We worship God and God alone. How do we worship? We spoke about last week, when do we worship? And listen, if nobody else got blessed, I got blessed through what God gave me. Amen, somebody. That we're supposed to worship him in the morning. We're supposed to worship him in the night, in the midnight hour. And at every point in between, when the sun goes up and when the sun goes down, you can never exhaust your ability to worship the Lord God Most High. Anybody worshiping him in the morning? Before anybody gets up in your house early in the morning, my soul doth rise to thee. Glory, glory, glory. In the morning, there's something special when the birds are chirping out and the dewdrops are forming on the leaves. And you're the only one up, and you're giving God glory for waking you up one more morning. Or in the midnight hour. Late in the hour and everybody else is already in bed and you're up on your knees giving God praise for the manifold blessings he's bestowed upon your life. There's something about the fact when we worship God, but the reality is all times are the right times to worship God. And we have talked about that in last week's sermon. So this week I want to end this sermon series by looking at why do we worship? In many respects, I've answered this question through other parts of this series, but I want to be more emphatic and more direct today about why do we worship? This whole sermon series is predicated on the experience Jesus had with the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well. In point of fact, I'm going to stop calling it the parable of the woman at the well, the story of the woman at the well, and start calling it Jesus's quintessential definition of what worship really is all about. For he says to this woman when she questions Jesus about worship, about worshiping in the locale on the mountain. She says, our fathers worship on this mountain. Your fathers worship on that mountain. But Jesus says to this woman in verse number 23 of John chapter 4, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Isn't that a powerful statement that the Father is looking for somebody to worship him? Some people who are not concerned about where they worship. Some people who are not concerned about who's around them when they worship. The people who are not concerned about how folk look at them while they worship. The Father is looking for people who don't mind worshiping him. And I hope the Father can find some worshipers in this house of worship who don't mind worshiping the Lord, because I want to be one of those worshipers that don't mind worshiping God. I want to be like David. If I got to dance at my clothes and other folk are looking at me funny, his own wife looked at him funny, but I'm sure David, if he can put it in the street vernacular, would say, baby, you don't know what God has done for me. And David danced like David danced, because he was loose in a spirit of worship. I believe the Father is looking for some folk who don't mind worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Jesus goes on to say to this woman at the Samaritan well, that in verse number 24, and this is, I believe, the quintessential definition of the statement of worship. He says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This notion of spirit and truth. I've already, it led me to think about my definition of worship. And Mitzi, I said it at 8 o'clock. Mitzi came up last week and said, Pastor, I think this sounds like a book that's in the making. I said, absolutely it is, because there's so much that the Lord is pouring into me about this notion of worship and discipleship that I do want to write it down. But as I thought about the definition, I continue to be reminded that worship is the sum total of these four P's, the sum total of our prayer, our praise, our proclamation, and our piety. Multiply that by spirit and multiply that by truth. That there's something about praising God that is not the sum total of worship, but that is a component of worship. There's something about praying to God that is not the sum total of worship, but that is a component of worship. There's something about proclaiming the goodness of God that is not the sum total of worship, but that is a component of worship, Brother Gross. There's something about piety, of how we live our lives, that is not the sum total of worship, but that is a component of worship. But when you add your prayer together with your praise, with your proclamation, and how you live your life, then you now have a reflection of what true worship is. Worship is not just something you do for 2 hours on a Sunday morning at 3:40 Reverend S. Howard Woodson Way. Worship is what you do when you leave this building, go on your job Monday, and deal with all of those demons that you gotta deal with, and you still got some joy deep down in your soul. Worship is when your children not acting right, and your husband not acting right, your wife isn't acting right, your siblings are not acting right, but you still remember who you are and whose you are, and you're still able to lift your hands and say, Father, I give you a sacrifice of praise. Worship is when you don't have a job and you can still put a smile on your face and say, the Lord will supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory. I know I've got some witnesses here who don't mind worshiping the Lord. Worship, the sum total of these things, multiplied by spirit, multiplied by truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. We then talked about, again, these categories of people, believers and disciples and worshipers, and how that fits together. Today I want to move to this notion now of why we worship. Why we worship. Now I want to posit to you three ideas. Number one, that we worship because it is commanded in Scripture. Number two, I believe we worship, why we worship, is because it is inferred in Scripture. One, is explicitly commanded in Scripture. Two, it is inferred in Scripture. And then number three, it is our ultimate end of what we're going to be doing when we get to heaven. And so if you're going to do it in heaven, why don't you start practicing it down here? Number one, if I might deal with this issue of it is commanded in Scripture. If you look in the book of Exodus, where we get the Ten Commandments, one set of the Ten Commandments, it is also found in the book of Deuteronomy. But in Exodus chapter 20, I want you to be very clear of what God says. He says, remember in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2, remember, I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to say, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is under earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. He goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. So very clearly, very emphatically, very explicitly, God tells God's people in the beginning of their journey towards the promised land, let me let you in on something. Don't put anything above me. Don't put anything even next to me. For I am the Lord thy God who brought you up out of captivity, brought you through the wilderness, and gave you water when you were thirsty, bread when you were hungry. Don't you make any graven image of anything above the earth, on the earth, or underneath the earth, for I am jealous. And then very explicitly, I want you to know what he says in verse number 5. He says, you shall not bow down to anything or anybody. Worship is about bowing down. Worship is about who you pay homage, to whom you pay homage. Worship is about who you give your time to. Worship is about where you spend your money. You can tell a lot about a person by their checkbook and their calendar. Come on, somebody. And so you may say, I don't worship graven images. I would simply say, you may not worship, but what value do you place on material things and other things above God? You may not worship them, but let me see where you spend the last 12 swipes of your ATM card. You may not worship certain things, but let me see the last 12 checks that you wrote. Were any of them written to God and for the purposes of God? Were any of the last online purchases you made, just the last 12 now, amen somebody, were any of them on behalf of the kingdom and doing kingdom work? Because the fact of the matter is, if all of your money is going one place, but you are saying you love God in another vein, the question has to be asked, how much do I really love God if I'm not putting my money where my mouth is? It's getting kind of quiet up in here, Deacon Ross. Let me leave the checkbook alone. Let me go to the calendar. Amen, somebody. If you spend more time not focusing on the things of God, then focusing on things that are not of God, than the things that are of God, then you have to ask yourself the question, how much value am I placing on my relationship with God or the things of God? And so therefore, when God says, don't make any graven images, a lot of us have the misnomer that we're making a statue or a carving or something. But let me let you in on a little secret. Your car can be a graven image. Your golf clubs can be a graven image. Your blackberry, greenberry, purpleberry can be a graven image. Your iPhone can be a graven image. Your house can be a graven image. Your wardrobe can be a graven images. Your hairdo, your nails, your mani and pedi. Let me help the brothers out because Melanie helped me out. Your manicure or your pedicure can be graven images if they take up more value and concern about your physical appearance and what you are presenting as opposed to who you are representing. Come on, somebody. God is saying, don't have graven images before me. Don't bow down to anybody or anything before me. And I just stopped by to say, because it is explicitly commanded in scripture that God wants to be your number one. God wants to be at the top of your list. God doesn't want your last fruit. He wants your first fruit. God wants your best, not your worst. God wants your fresh time, not your sleepy time. God wants you at full attention and not when your mind is scattered. God wants all of you because he gave you all of him. Come on, somebody. And if the Lord has given you what he has given you, then surely you ought to give God a little bit of your best time, a little bit of your best money, a little bit of your best attention, a little bit of your best effort, a little bit of your best thinking, a little bit of your best work. Come on. God is looking not to be second, but to be your number one. That's above your house. That's above your spouse. That's above your job. That's above your mama. That's above your daddy. That's above your children. That's above your education. salvation, that's above everything. Because when you really think about it, I wouldn't have a thing if God had not made a way and provided it for me. So why am I going to put a house before God when I wouldn't even have a roof over my head if the Lord had not been good to me? God says, I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. God wants our worship. He wants the best that we have to offer. It is explicitly commanded in Scripture to not bow down to anything or anybody else, and by inference, to bow down only to God. Brings me to my second point about angels. Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible does not directly say something that often many of us say, which is we people were created to worship God. How many of you have heard that statement? That we were created to worship Him. The fact of the matter is, there is nowhere in the 66 books of Scripture that you're going to find that explicit statement that you as a human being were created to worship God. But what you will find are statement after statement that infer the reality that God has created everything as a reflection of His deity, and so therefore that which He has created simply should reflect who He is. And because we were made in the image of God, stamped by the Imago Dei, that we then ought to reflect who He is and give God glory and give God praise. But you're not going to find that statement in the Scriptures. Now, what you will find are statements such as, what I'm going to use as a mathematical formula. I didn't major in math. I thought I would, and I just didn't have it all together back then. But what I did pick up was some statements that have helped me in my ministry. Number one is a statement that says, if A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. If A equals B and B equals C, then by definition, A is going to equal C. Come on, somebody. Y'all with me on this? And so therefore, the A is the statement the Bible makes about angels. I need you to understand this very clearly, because the Bible is explicitly clear about what it says about angels. In verse Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 6, the Bible says, but when He again it brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Let all the angels of God bow down to Him. Let all the angels of God sing the praises of Him that created them. Let all of the angels of God worship Him. And then it goes on to say, by again, inference, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled His temple. And above it, the Bible says, stood seraphim, each one has six wings, with two the wings they covered their face, with two of the six wings they covered their feet, and with the other two remaining six of the six wings, they flew and suspended themselves in midair. And the Bible goes on to say in verse number 3 of Isaiah chapter 6, and one of them cried out to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, as I thought about that, I began to ask myself, if the angels who were created by God, in this case a seraphim, which is a form of a heavenly host, the Bible says they had six wings. With two of them, they covered their face, saying to me that when you really, as a worshiper, understand God's holiness, He is so holy that you can't even look at Him. Come on, somebody. So the angels covered, the seraphim covered their face. He is so holy that you cannot even stand in His presence. And so the Bible says, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. The seraphim covered their feet. And then with the other two wings, they flew and suspended themselves in midair, because they understood if they can't look at God and if they can't stand in the presence of God, the only thing they can do is utter out the glory of God. And so the angels in heaven, the seraphim, give us an example of what it means to worship God. Some of us need to understand, God is so holy, I can't even look at him. God is so righteous, I can't even stand in his presence. But the one thing I can do is open up my mouth and say, glory, holy, holy, the Lord God is worthy to be praised. Now, if the angels do that, and we, beloved, were made a little lower than the angels, come on somebody, if the angels worship him, and we people were made a little lower than the angels, then by inference, it lets me know if A equals angels and B equals the people, if A worship God and B and the people who have been created by God, if the angels worship him, we who are lower than the angels ought to also be worshiping the master. What does that mean? In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have put all things under his feet. Isaiah goes on to say, thus says the Lord who created you, Jacob, and I formed you, Israel. I have redeemed you and I have called you because you are mine. He goes on to say, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. In other words, God is saying to the people of Israel, when you were in captivity, I don't want you to forget that I formed you. I shaped you. And because I made you, I called you out of your captivity for a purpose. I'm not going to let you die. I'm not going to let you sink. I'm not going to let you go under. You are my special people. And as long as you keep worshiping me in the midst of your trials and your tribulations, then I will always be your God and I will always fight your battles. As I thought about that, I then thought about what it says in 2 Peter chapter number 2. It says that you are a holy nation. You people are a chosen generation. You are members of a royal priesthood. And then it goes on to say in this verse, put this verse up there. It says in verse number chapter 2, 1 Peter 9, it says, his own special creation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brother Eugene, just like he took care of the Israelites in captivity, God says, I'll take care of you. In point of fact, I'll call you out of your dark places. And when I call you out of your dark places, the only thing I expect you to do is to sing the praises of the one that brought you out of darkness into the marvelous light. You can sit there and look at me funny if you want to, but all of us up in here used to be in a dark place. I don't know what your dark place was, and you don't know what my dark place was, but I'm so glad that God called me out of my dark place, brought me out of my rough time, brought me over my rough mountain. And because he called me out, I just can't sit there and pretend like I don't know what he's done for me. Because he called me out, I used to drink everything I can drink. Some of us used to smoke everything we can smoke. Some of us used to chase everything that wasn't nailed down. But you better thank God that God had his hand on you. You better thank God that God rescued you. You better thank God that God reached way down, picked you up, turned you around, put your feet on solid ground. I used to be in a dark place, but thanks be to God that he's brought me out of my dark place. Do I have a witness here today? Has the Lord thing for anybody? Has the Lord fought anybody's battles? Has the Lord put bread on your table, water in your cup, clothes on your back? Has the Lord done anything? Listen, listen, I don't want you to jump and shout without missing this. Put the screen back up there. The screen says, you have been brought out not to sit, not to just look, not to just listen to the choir, but you were brought out that you may proclaim and tell somebody about the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What he's done for me, he can also do for you. Tell somebody about the goodness of the Lord. Somebody needs to hear your testimony. You didn't always have it together. You didn't always look like you look. You didn't always drive what you drive. You didn't always live where you live. You better tell somebody that the Lord brought me a mighty long ways. I don't want you to miss that, that you may claim the goodness of the Lord. That is part of your worship. And it is inferred that if you are a child of God, then that you have been saved, maybe not even created. You have been rescued to proclaim his goodness. As I go to my seat, the third point picks up on the sermon text today. We were created to, why do we worship? We worship because it's explicitly commanded in Scripture. Why do we worship? It's inferred in Scripture. The angels worship him, and we're lower than the angels, then we got to worship him. But ultimately, I believe the reason we worship is because we can't help ourselves but to worship. What do you mean, preacher? Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, verse number 32, is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I usually preach this text around Palm Sunday, Brother Lucada, because this is a Palm Sunday text. Because the Bible says that Jesus is about to enter and begin his road down the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. He's about to start his descension, which leads to his ascension. He's about to be crucified on Friday so he can get up on Sunday. But before he can do that, God says, I need to have another act of worship. And the people don't even know what they're doing. Jesus sends his disciples into town and says, go to a man who I tell you to go to. Tell him what I tell you to tell him. And therefore, one of the sub points is, just do what I tell you to do. Go to the man. If he asks you, why do you have need of the colt? Tell him the master has need of your colt. He should already know, because I've already laid it in his heart to release the colt to you. But you just tell him the master has need of it. And so they go to the man, they get the colt, they bring the colt back to Jesus. Jesus gets on the colt, and without realizing what they're doing, they're engaging in an act of worship because they can't even help themselves. Why can't they help themselves? Because verse number 31, put it up on the screen. Verse number 31, Luke chapter 19 says this. It says that as they were going into the town, that the people spread the garments on the road in front of Jesus. And it says in Luke chapter 19, put the screen up on the screen. It says in verse number 31 or 32, 37, he says, as they were nearing Mount of Olives, they begin to rejoice and praise God for all of the mighty works they had seen. Now, I love this, because some of them don't even know that he's the Christ. But because they have seen some things, come on, y'all, they are beginning to worship him. They don't even know that he is the Christos. They don't even know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All they know is what they've seen, Brother Lucada. And I need somebody up in here in 21st century America to stand up with me. If you've ever seen Jesus do anything, you ought to realize that you can't help yourself, because the Lord has demonstrated his power. If you've ever seen him do a miracle, if you've ever seen him move a mountain, if you've ever seen him open a door, then you can't help yourself because of what the Lord has done. Has anybody ever seen the Lord do a miracle? Has anybody ever seen the Lord heal somebody's body? They weren't supposed to make it, but God brought them out of the hospital. I'm talking about a miracle. They began to worship him because of what they had seen. But here's the part I like. Take your seat. Verse number 39. Read it in the text. It says that the Pharisees said to Jesus, rebuke your disciple. In other words, tell them folk to shut up. Why are they screaming like they lost their mind? Why are they jumping up and down like they don't have any sense? Why are they running around the church like they didn't lost all the sins that God gave? Jesus, tell them folk to shut up and sit down. But Jesus said, if I tell them to sit down, I'm going to have some rocks over here. Stand up and begin to praise my name. I just stopped by to tell somebody. Your neighbor may look at you funny. Your friends may talk about you. But don't you let anybody tell you to shut up. You better keep praising the Lord. You better keep holding up his holy name. You better keep thanking him. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. And if for some reason you don't want to praise him, God said, get out the way. I'll make the rocks cry out, because I'm going to get my praise. I am the Lord Most High. I'm going to get my praise. Come on, somebody. Don't let no rocks cry out for you. The Lord has been good to you. The Lord has brought you a mighty long way. Don't let no rocks. God said, you can't suppress my praise. Because if you don't want to do it, some other folk can't help themselves. They can't help themselves. Because when I think about the goodness of Jesus and all that he's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah! Thank God for saving me. Hallelujah! 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 Do I have a witness here today? Hallelujah! Listen. We were. God did not do for you what God has done for you. For you not to open your mouth and praise the Lord. And not only praise him, but to worship him. It leads me to my final point, which is, it's what we're going to do for the rest of our lives. Revelation, chapter number, I'm just going to walk through the scriptures. Revelation, chapter number 4, chapter 4, verse 5 says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, and the midst and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and in the back of their faces. The first was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third was like the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying creature. And in verse number 8 of chapter 4, the Bible says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, where we heard that before, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night. Did you hear that? They do not rest day or night. They go on to say, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, that when they do that, they automatically, the 24 elders, they fall down. And they begin to worship him. You're not getting the message, are you? There are some creatures on the other side of glory. That's all they're going to do is worship the Lord. And when four of them begin to worship, the other 24 can't help themselves. And when the 24 can't help themselves, it says there's a number that no man can number. And they will begin to open up their mouths like the sound of many running thunders. And they begin to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be in the front of the line. I don't have to be on the side of the line. But as long as I'm in the number that no man can number, I want to join in with the elders and say, holy. I want to join in with the creatures and say, holy, for all the rest of my days. I want to bless the Lord because he's worthy. Listen, listen, listen. As I go to my seat, do you understand that this is what you're going to do? Do you understand this is our end? It's not going to get any much better than this. If you're not ready to worship him for the rest of your life, then don't come to church anymore. If you're not ready to worship him for the rest of your life, go ahead and turn in your Bible. If you're not ready to worship him for the rest of your life, keep your money. If you're not ready to worship him for the rest of your life, turn in your title. Get off the joint board. Get off the deacon board. Get out of the choir. Get off the usher board. If you're not ready to worship him for the rest of your life, then stop playing with God. But if you're ready to worship him, why don't you go ahead and start doing it right now? Give him glory. Give him praise. Give him honor. Give him what he deserves. He is God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Tremaine Hawkins, a gifted songstress. Her brother Walter Hawkins and the Hawkins family have become gospel music royalty. She made more famous, it was already famous, a song that says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to jump and shout. She starts off her song, says, one of these old mornings, and it won't be very long, you're going to look for me, and I'll be gone. I'm going to a place where I'll have nothing to do but walk around heaven all day. Every day shall be Sunday, and Sabbath shall know no end. I don't know about you, but I want to be with Tremaine. I want to walk around heaven and give God glory and give him praise. That is what
we are going to do for the rest of our spiritual lives. And I hope that if nothing else, this sermon series challenges us to not only consider the meaning of worship, not only consider the object of worship, but to consider the praxis of worship. Start doing now what you're going to do for the rest of your life. Somebody put your hands together and give God a praise offering. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Let the church say amen. Amen again. And one more time for the Holy Spirit. Everybody standing to their feet. Deacons, deaconess, clergy, help me extend the invitation. Bless your name, God. I believe there's someone here who needed to hear the word. Not the preacher, but the word. Not the choir, but the word. Long after Armstrong and Betty and Billy are gone, the word is still going to be here. And you've got to get the word for yourself. If you don't have Jesus today, you don't have the word. So I want to give you Jesus. I want to give you the word. If you want that today, I want to invite you to come out of your seat. Give us your hand and give God your heart. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going through. And I sure enough don't know what you're about to go through. But I can tell you this, with Jesus on your side, you can get through anything that the devil throws your way. Is there anyone here today who wants to give their life to the Lord Jesus? Anyone here today? As the choir gets ready to sing, I want to offer an invitation to membership in the church. But more importantly, I want to offer an invitation for a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. And if you want that relationship, I invite you to come forward today. Go ahead and sing, choir. Lift up your voices. Blessed and magnified.